Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 7. Come again together to the Lord's great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And we're coming towards the end of Jesus' sermon now. We're just a few messages away from the end. And we're going to pick it up in verse 7. So turn there, Matthew 7. Verses 7 through 12. Jesus says this, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, therefore, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Let me pray quickly for us. God, what a passage as we think about approaching you as our Father, and even now as I ask you for your Spirit and power to work through your word and through my words, God. I pray that you would move in such a way as to just draw us up into deep fellowship with you. God, I pray that all that you are communicating through this text, we would seize it in Christ's name. I pray we wouldn't be settling here for a lesser delight in your word, a lesser experience of Christian living going out these doors. But God, for this time which we devote to you, we just ask that you would come and that you would teach us and that you would grow our affections for you. Please do this, I'm asking you, as your son, in Jesus' name, amen. As we begin looking at these verses this morning, I think we need to step back and we need to look at how these verses might fit into the overall message of the Sermon on the Mount. And so, of course, it's been a long time that we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, only three chapters, but when you're in it for once a month, well, that's going to lend itself to now over a year of time. And so it might be easy to kind of forget the context of this passage because, after all, I am sort of just jumping in monthly to somewhat go through a different topic of sorts. And so that's a little disjointed. We could easily lose the flow of the entirety of this sermon. And so hence, let's get into that a little bit. Because I think it's important for our understanding of this passage and what it communicates that we keep the broad picture in view. At first, I think we might be a little confused because it suddenly appears in the flow of this sermon that Jesus might randomly move from talking about pronouncements of judgment to, again, now he brings up prayer for the third time. And it just seems a little disjointed when you read the whole of chapter 7. You could almost eliminate it because it just seems like, well, why is he all of a sudden talking about prayer again? And so what's the connection here? Is this ask, seek, knock, is that connected? Or is this just be fine? Is this a new theme altogether that he's taking up here? Well, let me just go back with you a little bit. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon as a whole that is meant to bring you face to face with the reality that you have an inferior righteousness. This is the very purpose of Jesus' sermon in these three chapters. The purpose is to convict you of your inferior righteousness. Remember back with me, you might turn there, chapter 5, verse 20. When we were there, I told you that this verse is Jesus' thesis statement for the sermon. Jesus says this in verse 20, chapter 5, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so right up front here, I just want to remind you that the primary point of this sermon is to show you that in and of yourself, you do not have the sufficient righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why he's telling them that this righteousness that the Pharisees and scribes have, this kind of hypocritical righteousness, this seeming righteousness externally is not the kind of righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must have one that exceeds it. And so he just tells us that we don't measure up, that we don't make the mark. And this is evidenced then by Jesus throughout the sermon. Let's track a little bit through it. Jesus exposes to us, he goes on from there to expose how we do not keep the law. That while we might keep the letter of the law in some points, we don't keep the spirit of the law. Thus, when we have anger in our hearts, Jesus' exposure is that we actually are guilty of murder against the law. That the intention, the spirit of the law, was to show us that it's not merely the external actions, but the interior motivations that are culpable before the law. And so, he's showing you that it's not enough to keep the physical actions of the prohibitions of the law. That your heart is what is really in focus here. He says you don't measure up because who among you has never been angry before? Well, none of us, and so we're culpable. We don't have the superior righteousness required. Jesus then also exposes that we don't have a sufficient righteousness when he gives a lengthy discourse on hypocrisy in chapter 6. You'll recall that when we went through that section, he mainly was showing us that if we honestly assess ourselves, if we think about how we practice our righteousness, those are his language, meaning we're trying to live uprightly, we do so that we would hope others would see us as great, that we don't do it genuinely. We aren't practicing our righteousness, even using religious behavior, fasting, prayer, and the like, as an opportunity to elevate our own status before others, that they would think we really are a godly person when in actuality we're not. Hence, that is what the Pharisees have been doing. That's their inferior righteousness. And so he's saying that apart from God's grace, we're never going to exceed this level of false righteousness, that it's simply impossible apart from God's grace. And this is the theme of the sermon. Thus, we are more likely to be like Pharisees who pray to be heard, yet don't have a right relationship with God, the very God to whom we are supposedly praying. Our righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees apart from God's grace. It's a convicting sermon. And then we get into the last chapter. And chapter 7, Jesus moves on very clearly, if you continue to read the rest of the sermon. His theme here, as he brings it home, is a theme of judgment. Last time we talked about how we make judgments concerning other people's sin while we have a greater amount or depth of sin in our own lives, right? He talked about planks and specks, right? Logs and specks that we're seeking to help somebody with the sin in their life while we ourselves are blind to the reality of our own sin, yet we're making these judgments. We ought not to do so. We ought to remove the sin in our own lives as we seek to help those with sin in their lives. It's a theme of judgment. And let me just remind you, chapter 7, verse 2, look there. Jesus, establishing this theme of judgment, says, "With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged." Well, you'll be judged by whom? We'll be judged by God. This is an ultimate judgment that we're facing here. And so the big purpose, as I say to you, is the purpose of the sermon is to bring the hearer to the realization that they are unable on their own to live the kind of life and be the kind of person that God then welcomes into his kingdom. The hearer ought to question at this point, "What then shall I do? Who then can save me? Is it at all possible for me to then have the righteousness required to enter God's kingdom? Is that a possibility?" And these are precisely the questions that Jesus is hoping to evoke inside of you as a response to the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't give a direct answer, actually. If you look at the sermon, he leaves you hanging a bit. And so he wants you to ask these kinds of questions. Well, then what shall I do? Can I be saved? Is there a way to obtain this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees? I hear you describing a superior righteousness, yet I feel as though I cannot live it out. How is this at all possible, or will the kingdom indeed be empty? This is the panic of the person lost in their sins, of the person who does not have the superior righteousness, and that's the right emotion that you might need to have. There is an answer, Yes, it is possible for you to obtain a superior righteousness. Jesus offers his own righteousness to you by grace through faith. And then the one who has faith in Jesus, remember this was my emphasis, that person will have the Holy Spirit come and indwell them, producing a life that is progressively more and more in step with God's righteousness. That's, I think, the thrust of the sermon. He wants to show you that you have a need for righteousness. The only way that's going to, it's been accomplished in Jesus. You need his righteousness, and then by the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, there will be a superior, genuine, righteous life that is cultivated by the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells within you and manifests that. And so now again, we come back to chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, and we notice that Jesus turns to the theme of prayer for the third time in his sermon. He's talked about hypocritical prayer, and he's given the Lord's Prayer in the sermon already, chapter 6. And yet, we just established that there's a heavy theme of judgment in this chapter. And so we might ask, what is Jesus getting at in these verses here? Well, let's look, one more major theme I want to expose to you, that there is another major theme in the sermon, and that, I think, the thread running through is entering the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon all about whether or not you will enter the kingdom. What is required is a superior actual righteousness, but this righteousness is given through Christ and lived out by the power of the Holy Spirit so that someone might then enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of language in this sermon about entering or not entering the kingdom. Let's look at all of the references. You can track with me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, will be our first reference to the kingdom of heaven. Let's just track all of them. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then, chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then, 5, 19 through 20, we already quoted this verse once, but hear it again. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least," where? "In the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven." Then jump past our passage to verse 13 of chapter 7. Jesus says these words, not explicit concerning the kingdom, but implicit, enter by the narrow gate. Well, the gate to where? Well, the gate to the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And then, after the conclusion of the sermon, a verse we likely won't take up, maybe, verse 29, the crowds are astonished at Jesus' teaching, and it says, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority." And let me add, he taught as one who had the authority of a king. The authority was superior to the other teachers of the land, the Pharisees and the scribes, because he was teaching as an individual who did have more authority. He was teaching as the king of the kingdom himself. They recognized this. There's more authority here. Well, why so? Well, he's a king. He's the king of this message. This is ultimately the fork in the road that the sermon presents to us. You either go to the kingdom of heaven or you don't. What must I have to go to the kingdom? You must have a superior righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus imputed to you, which you will then live out in a changed life. And so, it's a lot of intro. Before we even come to verses 7 through 12, we must recognize the theme of judgment and the theme of whether or not someone will enter the kingdom. Now that's the context and the main thrust of this section, that this is located amidst this kind of theme. And I think then we can boil the main point of our time together in these verses down to something like this. Your daily relationship with God and with others demonstrates whether or not you will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I see three principles revealed in these verses that deal with everyday living And particularly, there's two categories of relationships. Number one, your relationship with God. And number two, your relationship with others. How unsurprising. God and others. And notice with me at the end of verse 13, as we continue to get our feet beneath us, that Jesus says this phrase, "For this is the law and the prophets." This phrase is actually used again later in Matthew's gospel. You could turn there or just here. Matthew 22, 35 through 40. Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus' answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment, and another is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says the same phrase. It's repeated here. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, this parallelism is no accident in Matthew. It's how Jesus, he's saying essentially the same thing. And so we have these principles for our time together, God and others, these great commandments. They deal with everyday living concerning our relationship with God, and they deal with our relationship and everyday living with others. And this ultimately then, those two categories of relationships display whether or not we're somebody who's going to enter the kingdom. They display it. You can't earn it, but they display whether or not you are on your way indeed into the kingdom of heaven or not. Three principles for our time. Principle number one, someone who will enter the kingdom of heaven has a relationship with God evidenced in a robust prayer life. Verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Robust prayer life. That's what we see in these verses. Ask, seek, knock. Jesus gives us three present, second person imperatives, meaning they're ongoing in some way. They're good for the present, right? I can say it to you now, I can say it to you tomorrow, it's still the present, right? Ask, seek, knock. Imperatives, meaning that they're commands by Jesus. And we shouldn't look too hard at the differences between these three things. We could speculate somewhat. Is there some progression of intensity between asking, seeking even more, knocking even more emphatic, right? We could make that. But I just don't think we need to get lost in the weeds here so much. They all point to essentially the same thing, and that's our prayer life. These are the kinds of things we do in prayer, asking, seeking, knocking, patiently, perseveringly so. Prayer life, and they point to a kind of perseverance we have in prayer. Maybe you have other verses popping up in your mind of persistency in prayer elsewhere in the Gospels, and that's precisely the thing. We knock at the door at midnight. We keep asking the judge, right? We're seeking a favorable result. That's what we do in prayer when we come to God. And while that's not all that occurs in prayer, making requests is a regular part of prayer, and Jesus here commands us to be askers. There's a principle contained here in verse 8, pretty simple to pick up on. These verses are, he says, if you ask, you will receive. Well, that's logical. I appreciate that. That's simply how things work, isn't it? Typically, people don't receive things that they don't ask for. For example, a child desiring something for Christmas is typically going to indicate their desire to their father, mother, and they likely won't receive what they are hoping to receive unless they ask with some level of precision. That's the point. When I was a kid, we circled things in catalogs. It was very precise. There were no questions. And that's what we do in prayer, in the same kind of nature of relationship, and that's the kind of relationship we're given as father-child here in the passage. We make our requests known, and as a result of our requests being made known, well, God will answer them precisely. Because not that he has a lack of knowledge in what you need, but that's how it just simply works. We ask, and we would receive proportionately to our asking. Simple principle. I don't need to go on here. I think we get it. Well, this is logical. James explains this well, James 4:2, that there's a breakdown in how this all works. James says that you do not have because you do not ask. Well, of course, that also makes an equal amount of sense, hence why Jesus has to indicate this in the imperative mood, you see. because there's an absence of lacking, absence of asking, and so he must command it. This is the nature of our relationship with God. Children of God ask their Father for what they perceive they need because children are dependent upon their Heavenly Father. We must simply be what we are. Remember, Jesus says you must become like little children. Well, little children are dependent. They need to ask for things. And so we must be what we are, little children, and ask God. So, someone who will enter the kingdom simply demonstrates their relationship with God in a prayer life of asking their Heavenly Father. That's an obvious demonstration of this relationship. The absence of asking, then, ought to make you question, or someone question, whether or not they actually are a child of their Heavenly Father. Just as I cannot imagine a child of a parent never asking for that parent of anything, so too ought I never to think that someone is a child of God unless there's a relationship of asking in prayer concerning their Heavenly Father. It just is simply not the nature of the relationship. Children are not self-sufficient. They're not all-knowing. This is good news, because if you find yourself asking, this is an expression, an experience of a child of God. We must recognize that we're not the only ones who ask God for things, yet we ask in a different way than God help me pass this math test. We're asking in the context of relationship. Well, that's principle one. Principle two, someone who will enter the kingdom of God then receives from God. They not only have a relationship with God, of asking, God has a relationship with them. There are two sides to this relationship, verses 9 through 11. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, knowing how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus points out to us that earthly fathers listen to the requests of their children. Fathers, and he caveats it, who are evil, indicating the contrast between the Heavenly Father and earthly fathers, him not being evil, them being evil, marred by sin. Evil fathers give bread and fish rather than rocks and serpents. Good. I like that, evil fathers. Continue on. The key words then are these words in verse 11. These words, how much more, indicating the greatness of the contrast between the kinds of gifts that we give and the kinds of gifts that God gives. The contrast is, well, you do give good gifts of bread and fish, but God's good gifts exceed even those good gifts. How much more? If you then, you know, have a good understanding of judgment on how to give a good gift, how much more is God's understanding of how to give a really, really good gift? How much more superior is that? Well, far superior. How much more? This statement reveals to us the character of God. God is first and foremost a father in this passage. He could have chosen any kind of language to reveal the nature of his relationship with us, but he chooses familial language, the language of a father and children. I like that kind of language. It has a nearness and a dearness. And any true child of God not only then has a relationship with their father in heaven, but that relationship is reciprocated. The father has a relationship with the child as well. They know him and they ask him. He knows them and gives to them. If they claim to know him, but he does not know them, then we have what Jesus talks about a little later in this chapter, verse 23. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You can be a worker of lawlessness whom God does not know, or you can be a child of God to whom God gives how much more? There's a difference. If someone's going to enter the kingdom of heaven, they must be someone who asks God, and then God gives to them. unanswered prayer, persistently so, never answered prayer, and a sense in which my prayers never are answered, that's concerning. Because Father doesn't just never give to his children. That would be a bad father. We would know that intuitively. How much more, however, does our Heavenly Father give good gifts, good things to those who ask him? See, he does give. And he must. You must have a sense of his giving to you, if indeed you're a child of God. Now, I must caveat to you, that this is not some kind of magic lamp genie kind of process that we're looking at in these kinds of verses. Because that is an easy misconception that we could easily fall into, though I trust if you're a child of God, you wouldn't, just by nature of the reality of, well, when you become a child of God, you act like a child of God, not like Aladdin, right? And so, but I must, just for the sake of our edification, take this up for a moment. What I mean is that we don't approach God like he is a genie in a lamp whose purpose is then to appear and to fulfill all of our desires upon a beckoning call. It might be tempting to read this verse and conclude that, just see the nature of the asking and then the positive giving as a, ooh, well, this is a cheat code, per se, right? I figured it out. All I have to do is ask him. My wish is his command. You know, it's just going to happen. And God does not say that he will always give what's being asked for. That you're reading outside of this verse for that. Instead, we're seeing a principle. And we ought to actually be thankful that there are times when God knows that what we ask for is actually not good, and he doesn't give it to us. He withholds at times for our good. See, God is only good and gracious, and he will not hand a serpent to a child who desires it because they think it's like a fish. Ignorant children might think all sorts of dangerous things are a good idea. A good father won't give them that dangerous thing. Their inability to judge it properly means that they might seek to take something that is harmful. Any parent has seen this before. A pizza cutter was wielded in our kitchen last night, and the little guard was taken off, and I needed to take that from them, right? They desired to play with the pizza cutter, yet the good thing was to take it away, right? Yeah. Our judgment is clouded by sin. We often ask for things that we shouldn't be asking for whatever reason. It just, we get it wrong. We're just children, after all. The kindness of God is that he often withholds bad things that appear good to us at the time. We simply can't judge properly if something is actually good and worthwhile when we ask, always. We often get it wrong. No, God is not a genie. That's not the nature of how he describes himself in these verses. Rather, God describes himself as a father who is looking out for his children. He's looking to bless his children. Well, this is grace. We don't deserve this. Maybe other deities, false gods that in their system of religion might say, sure, I'll give you whatever you'd like. And often that would be a curse. Not a good father. He knows what to give. It demonstrates the character of God to you, you see? That he's a father, that he's good, that he's gracious, that he's generous. This is good. And these words, then, how much more, are actually somewhat convicting, then. Because while the nature and character of God is revealed to us in this passage, we learn that God's gracious, giving, generous, he's a father delighting to give good gifts to our children, we might then be convicted because so often we don't avail ourselves of the opportunity that is before us. Our dreams are too small, as they so often are. And this is why Jesus then has to say to us, ask, seek, and knock in the imperative mood. That's why he has to command us, because we don't avail ourselves of the opportunity that we have as children of God, that we just fall so short of capitalizing upon the wonderful relationship that is ours in Christ. We're so focused on other things that we just don't even consider how much more God delights to give good things to those who ask him, that suddenly the asking becomes less important, and the nature of our relationship grows stale and cold, and we don't avail ourselves until Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. You will receive, but you aren't coming to me. like a child who won't come home. A prayerless life is a tragedy. It's a waste. And often, a prayerless life is an evidence of an unchanged life. Someone who won't enter the kingdom. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because, remember, we're talking about who will and will not enter the kingdom. And those who will enter the kingdom have a relationship with God of prayer. They ask, and God has a relationship with them. He gives. It's just simply how it works. Either you fall into that category or you don't. Do you or don't you? We ought to ask briefly, what does the Father give? It's not explicit here. What are the good things that God gives to those who ask him in verse 11? Well, Luke actually gives us further insight as he summarizes Jesus' teaching. And Jesus' teaching, you know, here on the Sermon on the Mount is not exclusive to the Sermon on the Mount. He taught this same kind of a thing elsewhere. And Luke actually records such a time in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. You can look there or you can listen. Jesus says, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Well, that's unique to Luke, but we remember the teaching is the same. And so Jesus must have in mind, I think, the Holy Spirit as the good gift of those who ask. So we ought to look at that verse, compare the two, realize that Jesus has not left the theme, then, of course, of our need to enter the kingdom after all, has he? Because the gift that may be in view here in Matthew is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when does the Father give the Spirit to his children? When they become his children. When they are sealed with the Spirit, having been given the forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ, the Spirit seals their future entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And so this is evangelistic in nature as he looks out, I think, past the disciples at this point. I think you remember he brought them up and he was sharing Beatitudes, but I think at some point, I think maybe his voice might have gotten a little louder and his gaze might have progressed beyond them as he looks at the crowds that are gathered around to hear his teaching. And he's evangelistic and saying, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a solution to our need of righteousness. The very one who convicts of sin and imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, he's willing. God the Father will give by the work of the Son, the gift of the Holy Spirit, making them his child, if we ask. So, we have two principles concerning our relationship with God, loving the Lord our God. And then we have verse 13. Disregard the header. It's not original. Verse 13. So, therefore, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We have our third principle then. Those who will enter the kingdom love their neighbors as themselves. The golden rule, that's what it's been called, and we all know it that way. This verse is known by believers and unbelievers alike. It's one of those places in your Bible that even if they can't show you where it is, the unbeliever knows where it is. Or knows what it is. And the golden rule actually has its origin, the name at least, not because this verse is deemed as precious or valuable. Oh, such a great verse, we're going to call it golden. The origin of the name, the golden rule, actually has its name because the pagan emperor Alexander Severus, AD 222 to 235, he ruled. This is pre-Constantinian Rome. This is a pagan emperor. He came to know this verse probably by its circulation. There are kind of Jewish versions, and then there are obviously this verse. The Christians would have, he would have heard some version of this. Maybe it was exactly this verse, 7:12. But this pagan emperor, he liked it so much that he had this verse inscribed in gold on the wall of his throne room. Hence, the golden rule. That's where it comes from. If pagan unbelieving kings accept this verse as having moral goodness in it, then we shouldn't be shocked that the morality of this verse is well received among unbelievers today as well. It's universally well accepted. It'll be put on the throne room wall of the pagan emperor. The golden rule is stated in the positive form here. What I mean by that is that Jesus doesn't say this, negative form. Whatever you don't want people to do to you, don't do those things to them. That would be the negative form. So in that sense, you'd be considering, what don't I like, and so I shouldn't do those things. Instead, Jesus states this in the positive form. He says, whatever you do wish that others would do to you, do to them. This is more active and actually more difficult. Because it might be easier to think, what don't I like being done to me? I'm the center of my own universe, right? What don't I like people to do to me? I'm just going to make sure that I just kind of live my life according to not doing certain things. It's harder to put yourself in the position where you are called to consider what might bless other people, what might benefit their well-being, and then choose to do according to them, according to that. That kind of thinking and that kind of living requires that you would actually make others and their needs, their dreams, their desires, their well-being the focus of your life rather than your desires, dreams, well-being. If you're going to put yourself in that positive looking out, that means you have to actually look out. You have to go, what actually would bless and benefit them? What actually would be just of supreme goodness to them? And I'm going to do those things. It requires activity rather than inactivity. If it's negative, I say, I just don't do things. If it's positive, it's I'm doing things to bless them. Well, that's different and more difficult. The natural man does not think like this. He's the center of his own universe. And his morality might be based on not doing what he doesn't want done to him, but it never ascends to actively considering how to bless others as an ongoing pattern of life. He may do it from time to time, but it will not mark him because selfishness is a primary motivator of an unrepentant heart. And then here lies the problem. How can someone actually obey the golden rule? They must have then their sinful heart exchanged for a new heart given by grace through faith in Christ. Because when you put the golden rule up before me in my sin, I'm not entering the kingdom of heaven, that's for sure. There is supreme, supreme failure in that regard. You must have your sinful heart exchanged for a new heart if you're to have any hope whatsoever of living with neighbor as self as a primary motivator. This has always been the case. This is the law and the prophets, after all. It's unchanging. This further emphasized to us that those who will enter the kingdom of God will be people that love their neighbor as themselves. Believers will be marked by a life that seeks not their own welfare, as a general principle, but the welfare of their neighbors. Hence, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And a third is like it, forget about yourself. That's me. That's not the Bible. True believers have a deep and abiding relationship with God. They have a robust life of asking God, and he answers their prayers as their heavenly Father. And true believers love others. They do what they would want others to do to them. It's evident. As evident as a prayer life is, so too are the good deeds of the saints. Let's conclude together. As we look ahead to the rest of this sermon, it's clear to me that Jesus wants you to be confronted with the message that there will be those who enter the kingdom of heaven and there will be those who do not. That's where he's going. This is a plain truth of Scripture. There will be those who enter the kingdom, and there will be those who do not. That's reality. There is an eternal life of joy with God in heaven, and there is an eternal death of misery and destruction in hell. This morning, we've considered the two great commandments of loving God and loving neighbor. Jesus has explained that those who will enter the kingdom of heaven are presently asking and receiving in their two-way relationship with God. And he is mentioning that the kind of neighbor, other-focused kind of living, that characterizes the person who will enter the kingdom of heaven. These are simple realities of those on their way to the entrance of the kingdom. It's what they're characterized by. Jesus has explained this. And so I simply want to conclude then by asking you a couple questions. How are you doing? How's that going? Concerning these principles of prayer and receiving, are you asking, are you receiving in some way? Or eventually you're going, yeah, God answered our prayer in this way. That's really evident. Do you see demonstrated, looking outside of you, what would bless this person? And then are you actually doing it, not just wanting to? How are you doing? What does your prayer life look like right now? Take the last week. How often did I pray? What was the quality of that time? Why did I do it? What about when I didn't formally kneel down to pray? Was there a sense of pray continually? Am I just ongoing thought pattern with God? Are we actually having communion throughout the day? What does my prayer life look like? Is God answering your prayers? Just general question. How focused on others are you? Just assess. How focused right now? You know, what's dominated my thought life this morning or this week? You know, oh, I need this, I need that. What about this person? I hope that they do this for me. This will be great if they would do that for me. Or are you focused on others? Just check yourself. When you're compared against these verses, would you explain that your experience matches what's described in verses 7 through 12 as a child of God? Just an assessment meant to draw your gaze upward. I guarantee that if you're like me, there's some area of conviction when you're confronted with those questions. Me too. The good news for you and for me is that even if we're slightly downtrodden or very downtrodden by asking these questions, and if you're shaking your head and you're saying, no, I'm not living like that. There are areas where I'm not at all living like that. There is actually, I don't want you to miss this, a very great promise in these verses. Very good. Jesus says that the one who asks will receive. He says that the ones who seek will find, and the ones who knock will have the door opened. And so let me say to you, what a great opportunity. We all have cleared our schedules to be here. I like it. We have a great opportunity for repentance held out to us right now. There's nothing unique about this moment except for the fact that in the flow of your morning, as you've been confronted with these truths, we are here right now. I'm just looking to you as your brother in Christ who happens to be up here. We have a fresh opportunity, don't we, to say, you're right, God. This has not been the nature of my relationship with you lately. And I've not loved you the way I ought. My prayer life has not been all that I wish it were. And I'm going to come to you in repentance now. And you know what? I have lived for a while about myself and kind of put myself in the driver's seat of my life. And that's really gross to me now that I think about it and now that I'm being confronted with it. And guess what? These verses say if we ask God, the general principle is that we will receive from him. What will we expect to receive from a gracious God? Forgiveness and the Spirit's empowerment for change. And so here we are. Break all formality at this point. I hope I'm not too formal anyways, but just here we are, and we have an opportunity. And I just want you to quiet your heart for a second in a moment here. And I want you to take hold of that opportunity, if you're willing. Something fancy about this time, except for that you're here, and we're here, and God is here. Let's remind ourselves. If you're lost, if what's being pressed upon you is I've never really lived this way, or I'm searching for times when I have, but I'm coming up pretty empty, and I'm trusting in my own self rather than Jesus anyways, then I want to say maybe you're lost, maybe you just haven't lived this way and haven't experienced this, and you have an opportunity then for repentance. If you haven't trusted in the saving blood of Jesus and his resurrection, I just want you to cry out for mercy. Just ask God to give the Holy Spirit, give the superior righteousness of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the Spirit that you might live differently. They might live in relationship with Him, restored relationship because of what Jesus has done, and then lived out change. If you've backslidden in any area, I just want you to return home. Just come on home. The Father is good and gracious. He will receive you warmly. Ask Him for the gift of knowing that He loves you and He's near to you, believer. Ask Him to give you perseverance to seek after Him with your whole heart. Ask Him to transform the way that you still put yourself first rather than thinking about others and how to bless Him. And so we're just going to take a moment here, and maybe you don't have anything to pray through. Maybe you do. Let's just take 2 minutes and let you just sit with God, and then I'll pray for us. Father, hear the prayers of your people. We don't deserve to be called your children. There's nothing in and of ourselves that merits that kind of relationship. We only can even experience what it is like to be your child because you sent your own Son to die in our place, to make us children of God. That you would not spare your own Son to make rebels your sons and daughters. Thank you for going to such a great length to do so. And yet, God, we still fall so short. And I pray, God, that whatever we've asked for here, concerning the forgiveness of our sins, or concerning the rejuvenation of our prayer life, or just a freshness in our relationship with you, or that we would come to you more frequently, or that we would be removed from being on the throne of our own lives and care about you and others. Whatever pruning we're asking for, God, I'm certainly asking for you to prune me. Please give what we're asking for. You say that you will. And so in the name of Jesus, I ask that you would honor your word in this regard. Give the Holy Spirit to us in salvation and in sanctification. Give us the fullness of God, as Paul prays in Ephesians 4. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.